Well, let's pray and get started. Father, we thank you for this glorious Easter morning, and we remember that this was the day in which you defeated all of your enemies and all of our enemies, and you were vindicated. Your life was vindicated as the very Son of God, and you rose from the dead. And because of that, we will be like you, and we will be with you forever and ever. We thank you for your resurrection, for your work. And this is a glorious day, Lord. And we say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So open our eyes to the scriptures, Lord, we pray. Amen, in Jesus' name. All right. So this is the last chapter in our study on the book of Joseph. Where we go from here in Sunday school will happen in my heart and mind in the next week. Got some ideas. Got my oldest boy here, and I'll work him over until I get something good out of him for that. Okay, so Jacob dies in verse 1 of chapter 50. I'll read the whole chapter. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required of it, for that is how many are required for the embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." It was quite a deal. "As well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household, only their children, their flocks, their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Tad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Tad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So, and of course, Joseph's going to die in this chapter. And then he was saying, "I want you to bury me in the land of that we were promised long ago." They didn't see the promise fulfilled, but they knew it was going to be fulfilled. Now we were wrapping up the book. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be," this is 17 years after, folks, "it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Okay, doesn't that sound like the old brothers? "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive.'" So they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't. They sent a message. They didn't do it themselves, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I wonder why. Interesting. "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to him, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about and to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Not just the pagan nations, but Israel. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted of Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice his confidence in the promise of God, in the covenant that God made, which was passed down from the generations. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt, so that one day he would go back to the land that God had given them. So, Joseph leaves this incredible legacy of his life. And then, to his sons, saying, the one thing I want you to do is be active in fulfilling what God has said. This is an incredible legacy. And we're all going to leave a legacy. There's no doubt about that. We're all going to leave a legacy. And our, evil men's deeds follow after them. And the good ones, we don't seem to remember, but we do. Our families do. That's how God's way of saving the next generation is normally done, through the legacy of mom and dad who were faithful. And if anybody was faithful, it was Joseph. So all these fears come out after his dad dies, right? Isn't that how it is with a funeral? Everybody is nice. It's great. You watch the video. Oh, my gosh, he was an incredible man. And you're thinking, What? This guy? That's okay, I guess. So he's dead, and then all of a sudden these Joseph's brothers' fears pop up. What? Why? What's going on with that? Daddy's dead, meaning that the only reason he spared us 17 years ago was for Dad, right? Yeah, you can't take Benjamin with you to go to Egypt because I've lost one son, and I'm going to lose the other one, But Joseph was saying, no, you got to bring Benjamin. And so, his brothers are like, okay, he's going to exact vengeance upon us because of all the real, true evil that we've done to him. And Joseph, obviously hears about this, their plans, and what if Joseph holds this grudge against us? What if he's going to pay us back for all the wrongs we did? And I guess in one sense, it's not surprising, but even after 17 years of living in prosperity in Egypt under Joseph's kind hand, the brothers, I guess, would have been less than human to think, oh no, Dad's dead. This is terrible. Joseph was now going to crush them for all this evil that he had done. But, the fear was based upon the fact that, he didn't do that because Jacob was alive. Now he's dead. And as I read the scripture, I find myself wondering why the brothers thought this way after Joseph had forgiven them. Right? Why? And they had done so much for them. He put them in the land of Goshen for all things. 17 years, it's been nothing but prosperity. One reason is like, I wonder why they thought that. Well, one reason is because that's the way they think, right? That's the way, in one sense, the world thinks. There's a great contrast in the scripture between Joseph and his brothers. And they're going back to this way of, well, this is the way the world usually works. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. You know, you did this to me, and it's evil for evil, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, we're going to duke it out. And that's just justice. So, you know, that's what's happened all throughout the history. I mean, look at war. Look at everything else. Sometimes it's just nothing but revenge of what happened 100 years ago.
And un-Christian, particularly in un-Christianized society.
Yes.
I mean, yeah. Like the Mexican society, they just...
Yes.
They constantly... I'm learning this, but anyway. That's how they think. You did this? Okay, I'm going to kill your brother. You kill my mom, I'm going to kill your brother.
Right. So with a knife.
Yeah.
Especially the females. No. I mean, I'm not being racist or anything, but if one woman messes with one man in that culture, she'll kill that woman. You know, flay him. That's normal behavior. So don't. Yeah, absolutely. Greed.
Yeah, the greed. Forget how good their mother and dad were. And
yeah, Joseph, you know, Jacob had all these flocks and herds, and, you know, that cart is really awesome, and those two donkeys, you know, that's mine. I mean, you know, there are 10 brothers. Yeah, there are going to be a few fights, you know. Absolutely. So, you know, in one sense, they're saying, well, what if Joseph hasn't forgiven us, even though he did? Right? Definitely did. What if he's not going to bless us anymore? Same thing we do when we say, when we think, I've sinned too much. Right? You know, what if God doesn't forgive me? I mean, you're away from, the glorious years of first coming to Christ, and then it's the routine, and then you're like, I don't know anymore. I don't know if he cares for me anymore. I'm not feeling it, right? So, you know, all these questions cross our minds, and those questions are significant for people that have a lot of doubt and misgivings about that. Sometimes it's that we don't, in those situations, we don't submit what we feel emotionally to what we know intellectually about God. And then we're carried away. Luther wrote this poem that said, "For feelings come and feelings go, now feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want, old word for lack of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken." Like, amen, okay? Luther was a nut, but he got some things done, and praise God for him. The answer to that problem is what if God, I don't see his blessings anymore, and I don't feel them. What if his grace isn't real? Verse John says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth," right? "And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Right? God is greater than the condemnation of your own heart. Why? Because what God has revealed. In other words, the reality of the truth of who God is and what he has promised are more significant than the doubts and misgivings that so frequently arise in the heart and the life of the believer. And many believers ask this question concerning their faith in the same way Joseph brothers ask whether his professions of forgiveness and reconciliation were real. So what I want to do a bit is take that issue that's going on with Joseph's brothers, right? And them forging this letter them, you know, saying, hey, Dad wrote this letter, you're really supposed to forgive us, them bowing down again, and then Joseph just, then weeping. He's weeping because he's like, you didn't believe that I acted in grace. You didn't believe that I really was following Christ or following the Lord in this area. And it crushed him, and he wept. So what I want to do is look a little bit about that problem and how it's solved in Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, there's some great stuff here. So you understand the issue? Y'all with me? Yeah? Okay. What? I guess you'd say assurance of salvation in the midst of doubt, in the midst of, oh my goodness, look at my life, oh my goodness, this kind of stuff. The brothers' hearts?
So his heart, when he started weeping, when he was weak.
Yes.
Like just rethinking his whole life and what he had been through, as well as the relationship aspect. And,
right.
Okay, he was taken from his dad and his brothers and family, blah, blah. You know, it's like, I can just imagine a flood of emotion.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, totally. You know. But I think the essence of it, what's going on in this chapter, is that all this stuff builds back up, and they think he's going to, you know, execute them. Anyway, let me start in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away first with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering. Notice the words, sanctified, made holy before God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, that's a lot of blood, all right? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I wonder why he sat there, okay? Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in God's eyes, he perfected it. He did it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Oh, what does the Holy Spirit bear witness to us? I mean, this is the book of Hebrews, right? This is in Romans 8. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So in your heart, believer, God, there's something that God does when you come to him by Christ's sacrifice, where his law becomes something not that doesn't just beat you up, but shows you the pathway to bring a smile to the face of God. Right? Jesus says, people said, I love you. And he goes, well, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Not totally, not completely. That's never going to happen. But, you know, the law of God does something in our hearts. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. So, I guess just a couple things there that help us with this whole issue of Joseph's brother's doubt and then our doubt before God. That all God wants to accomplish And all that we need for salvation has been accomplished in the giving of his son. All of it. That's exactly what he means in verse 10, right? And that's something that we need to understand. And that, and by that, we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The work of Christ is perfect. His sacrifice on the cross is in need of no contingency plan, right? Oops, I didn't take that guy into account. I didn't know that particular sin that he or she was going to commit. That's outside of the grace of God. So it was a once and for all sacrifice for all. And God's will was expressed in the giving of his son. So that's the first thing. Christ's work did this. Second thing is that Jesus has done all that needs to be done in relationship to sin. Okay? Not just salvation, but in relationship to sin. Our sin. Joseph's brother's sins, right? Jesus offered his one sacrifice for sin, and then it says he sat down at the right hand of God. So human priest, right, in that system, in the Old Testament system, they had to continually offer sacrifices day by day for the people. Why? Right? Just this symbol of, like, the blood had to be shed. More blood had to be shed. More blood had to be shed, which pointed to, a greater sacrifice. So, because Hebrews says the animals could not give you forgiveness, final forgiveness of sins. They could not do that, even though that's how God prescribed it to say, I need something more, right? An atonement. Yeah, and a covering. So when we understand and believe in Christ's full and final sacrifice for sin, then we can say, here I stand, just like Luther. Here I stand. Well, what does that mean? Here I stand in grace. Right? This is where I stand. This is where what I must believe, because I know my heart now. I think the third thing that we learn here is that Christ has done all that needs to be done in relationship to God. So in relationship to sin, in relationship to God. Okay? Sat down at the right hand of God, signifying the acceptance of his Father. So the great need for Christ's sacrifice really doesn't lie in our predicament, but with God's wrath. Does that make sense? Okay? God cannot even look at sin, much less bring a sinner into relationship with himself. But because, so his wrath was revealed against, Romans says, all unrighteousness, the wickedness of people, and the need was great for the wrath of God to be diverted. You know what that word means? You know what that word is in the New Testament? The diversion of the wrath of God. In other words, it came down upon Christ instead of us. That's the word for propitiation, right? And that's what Christ did. It satisfied God's wrath so that he was free to forgive repentant sinners. So Christ's work did all this in terms of our sin, in terms of our relationship with God. And then also, the fourth thing is that Christ has done all that needs to be done in relationship to our enemies, right? Oh no, Satan's going to come back in, right? Oh no, I'm going to be, so tempted that, the powers of darkness are going to get me again. Verse 13 in Hebrews, since that time, Christ waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. The evil one is a defeated foe. And yes, God hasn't totally locked him up yet and, thrown him away into the abyss. He hasn't done that yet. He will, but he's defeated in terms of ruling in totality anymore. Number five, the Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning the believer. Verse 15 and 16 there. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this, about what Christ did to us. That's the work of the Spirit. Romans says it is to convince us. The work of the Spirit is to convince us that we are children of God. that we are loved by God. Isn't that interesting? That's what the Spirit does. That's experiential, right? The Holy Spirit work is to convince us that we can cry, Abba, Father, and that the Father and that the Son is praying for us. So how does the Spirit testify to us about this truth of Christ? You know, is it a voice in our ear? David, David, listen to me. You know, is it, what is it? It's the Word, right? The Spirit and the Word always go together. It's the Spirit's Word. So I will put my laws in their hearts. I just made a comment about that. I will write them in their minds. So when you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart, perfectly shaped for, okay, what does obedience look like now? What does gratitude look like now? And that is that we want to obey. So one of the ways that we know ourselves to be redeemed is that there's no conflict in our hearts between the requirements of holy living and grace, right? Progress in Christian living is progress in a life of gratitude and obedience to God's law. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And then also the Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning God. Verse 17, their sins and lawless acts. Okay, think of yours in the past month. Their sins and lawless acts, work of the Holy Spirit, I will remember no more. Okay? And when you really get down to it, grace should offend you. Because you're like, I've gone outside. I've really, if people knew, I wouldn't be a member of this church. Right? If people really knew. You know, I don't know. I mean, your marriage, your family, your work, your ethics, you know, all that kind of stuff. And yet God says, I will remember their sins no more. No more. Wait, would God have a lapse in memory? I thought he was omniscient. What does it mean? He's not going to hold that against us anymore. He's already punished it, right? He looks upon, you know, when we say, okay, I'm confessing that sin that I did, and I had a dream about it last night, you know, when I was 25 years old, and that was really, really, really bad. I can't get over it. And God says, what are you talking about? I've already forgiven you that sin. Now let's get up and let's go on. So sometimes the reason we, like Joseph's brothers, can't believe that Joseph had forgiven them was because they couldn't forgive themselves, right? And the person of grace, the person who knows the extent of what Christ has done, this plan of redemption, can say, no, I am forgiven. I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, and that evidently cost him a whole lot. So just a few words there about, you know, the doubts that come into our minds concerning forgiveness, concerning grace, concerning our sin, from the book of Hebrews. So the brother's fear, and then also this idea of the brother's plan. And their plan was to fabricate a letter from their dad that, you know, please forgive them. And again, Joseph says, you know, he says that amazing verse, which is really the essence, the theme of the entire work of God in Joseph's life. Let me read it to you again, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. Her fear was coming from their doubt concerning Joseph's character. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And thus he comforted them, right? Deeds. And then with his words, he spoke kindly to them. So my question is this, what was it that after those 17 years and then after Jacob died, what was it about Joseph? What was his thinking? What was it about him that made him say these type of statements? What did he know that I need to know? He did. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, he received it. Did y'all hear what he said? Okay, good. He didn't have a microphone. But yeah, he observed the faithfulness of God throughout his entire life. But you think about his entire life, you know? I mean, what his brothers did, right? And then the people that bought him, they just wanted to make a profit off of him, right? And he's a slave. And then, oh, think about Potiphar's wife. Yeah, what if he saw her on the street again? I'm sure he did. You know, you evil, malicious, backstabbing woman. You know, I was good. You know, how can he behave in such a way that it's almost the essence of the second half of all the epistles in the New Testament that have ever been written? Do not return evil for evil, but with kindness, you know, and love, you will put evil out. That is what we were to return, and that's what he did. How did he do that? He knew the faithfulness of God throughout his whole life. What else do you think?
He gave grace because he
had
received grace.
Yeah.
You can't
give
grace out of emptiness.
Yep. Yeah, you can't give grace unless you know it, right? I guess he knew that I didn't deserve this. I would have been thinking I deserved a lot better than this life. And yet, you know, in the later part of his life, he had this unbelievable blessing of God in which he would say, oh, this is what God was doing. I mean, through the famine, you know, and God, through all of his suffering that God didn't waste because of Joseph's response, he became a man that was humble. I mean, almost the essence of the book, not just chapter 50, 19 through 20 there, but it's also when Pharaoh said to him, he said, you know, can you interpret these dreams? Can you find a man that can do all these things that need to be done since this famine's really coming? And Joseph's response was, no, I can't, but God can. You know, it's like, that is the essence of Christian service. I can't do this, you know, but God will give me the ability. If I'm the one to do this, he will do it. And that may be through me or through you. So, you know, just this utter sense of knowing the grace of God, the enabling grace of God. That's a great comment. Yep. So God's providence, right? It wasn't just something that's like, oh, no, you know, it's going to rain again. The church is going to leak. What are you doing, God? You know, don't you love these people? No. You know, we'll see what God's going to do through this. I don't know. Maybe the roofer will come to Christ, you know. But that's what he understood. There was something about his theology that structured and kept his life from falling apart. Every person is a theologian, believer or not, right? Every person has beliefs that in their core about what's good, what's right, what's beautiful, what's excellent, what's true, what's not true. Every person has morality. And the question is, well, what is yours? Right? What is yours? And the whole of this study is saying, yours must be this invisible God that walks upon the waters where you cannot see his steps. But he is out to do you good. He is out to do good for you. Even though that good at that moment may not look good to you, he will. And I've said this to you four times. He's just a God who brings beauty out of ashes. He does. I mean, burnt ashes. And sometimes you will feel like those your life is nothing but ashes. And this God, the God that we know, the God that has somehow put you and kept you, you know, from the evils of Egypt, that has fed you, that put you in the place of Goshen, and then through the Exodus brought you out, you know, and raised up men and women to do that. This is God. So his theology saved him, right? His theology secured him, and he became an incredible blessing to everyone. Everyone. God did this to save many lives. And that's not just talking about saving lives physically, yes, but also saving lives spiritually. Okay? So,
God was reaching out to those people.
I know.
And God was reaching out to Egypt in a real sense.
Yeah.
And all along, Jonah's learning the character of God.
Yeah.
God is, of course, for our benefit, for the whole.
Yeah. So yeah, and he's mad.
Yeah.
He's really mad. One, because he was bald and it was very, very sunny that day. Oh, give me a plant. Oh, the Lord gave me a plant. And then the Lord says, yeah, I'm also going to give you a worm. And then Jonah just gets so mad. He goes, I knew it. You're a gracious and compassionate God, you know, willing to forgive even these wicked, horrible, detestable people. I knew it, you know. No, that's just for our club. What are you doing? Ungracious, unfair, you know. And the whole time, you know, you're thinking, Jonah, you're worse than a Ninevite, right? What do you think God's doing in your life? You know, and you're hoping by the end of the book he gets it, but you kind of never know. But somebody had to write the book, so probably Jonah did. What?
So I think Joseph is learning this character of God.
Mm-hmm.
When it's time for him to forgive, like, well, that's how God is. And look how gracious, like Mary Margaret's saying,
mm-hmm.
how gracious God has been.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm gonna kill all of y'all. Now, Daddy's dead. No, that's not how God is. He's already learned that great character of God.
Yeah.
And received his grace.
Yeah. The interesting thing about that is human beings love to abuse that. Right? You know? I mean, definitely the book of Joshua talks about that. You know, just this, like, what, last week when we said God's patience is worn thin. He's been waiting all these years, right, for you to come and repent and find the love of God. And they're like, no. So it's patient. We're thin, and people just abuse his grace. But I find it interesting, too, that in that thought that Joseph said, he looked straight at him and said, you meant it for evil, right? He wasn't just overlooking their horrible sin to him. You meant this for evil. You had evil in your heart and you acted upon it. This is what you did. So, you know, there was a time to reassess them with the truth of God. Always is. And you're hoping that they say, oh, yeah, you're right. I need to follow this God who's forgiven us. And we know he's forgiven us because you have. Right? So, anyway, I've thoroughly enjoyed going through this this last chapter of the last couple last chapters of Genesis.
What about David? In so many instances, he prayed to God to destroy his enemies to handle the situation of everything.
Like the
he didn't wait upon God. He was praying for God to do these things.
Yeah.
Mm. So those are enemies of
Yeah.
Plan. Not that I think there's still a place for that. Okay, the Muslims raise up, not that we don't try to bring them the gospel, but let's say a Muslim nation comes up against us and wants to slaughter all our, just come in our communities and slaughter us.
It's happened before.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll be praying for them. Their destruction. Convert them also.
If they killed 200 or something just yesterday.
Just yesterday, you know, it crossed Sri Lanka.
Yeah, I mean, you know, when we read the imprecatory psalms in church, you're right, you know, the violent ones, you know, smash their babies, you know, knock out their teeth, stuff like that. Here is a man that represented the kingdom of God on earth, and these enemies were destroying it, right? Everything they had, they would destroy it. And the Lord says, and David says, my enemies are your enemies. Your enemies are my enemies, you know. That was his place as a representative of the kingdom of God on the earth. So he could pray that justly, and sometimes we pray that. I mean, if we would have lived in the Second World War, I promise you, you would have prayed, Lord, have vengeance upon the Nazis, you know, upon Adolf Hitler, please. You know, left to himself and his way and his charisma, he would have enslaved the entire world, right? And it took how many nations to get involved, you know, on V-Day, on those shores, to defeat him, you know? So, yeah, I don't know. There's still room for the wrath of God, you know, but... I don't know.
I think your point is valid, though. We'll know when to pray that.
Yeah. You know, I mean, yeah.
And he is placing all of his enemies beneath his feet. That's what he's doing.
Yep. Yep. He will. Yes, we're supposed to respond with kindness, but, you know, there's also a time when, you know, when there's real threat and it's injustice and it's evil to the core, and that comes to your household. If you're a man, you're not going to say, come on in, take Joyce too, you know. And if Joseph's around, take Joseph, you know. No. I'll turn into Daniel, and I'll have my little pistol right here and go, don't you even come near, you know. Don't, you know. No. I'm sworn to protect the people that I am to protect. You know, so anyway, all right. Thank you all. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, that you just by looking at this story, reviewing this story, that you really, really are about your glory and our good, and you cause all things, amazingly so, in this broken world. To work out for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we submit to you, Lord, in that behind some times of frowning providence, your smile is upon your children. And you are weaving us in such a way to make something beautiful on the front side, but we often see the back and don't know the colors that you're weaving and the patterns. But when we look at it from another vantage point, we see you're doing something glorious. And we thank you for that. We thank you for having mercy upon us and making us your own. And we pray that in our Savior's name, our risen Savior's name. Amen.